Thinking of the parking space problem reminded me of a Baptist preacher who was constantly troubled because somebody was always parking in the slot reserved for pastor, until finally he put up the sign that says, "Anyone who parks in this place will be baptized slowly." And the story goes he was never troubled after that with anybody usurping his position. I'm reading tonight from the book of Acts, chapter 16. You can read anywhere you want to, it's all good. But I'll be reading from Acts 16. Acts 16, verse number 6, and down through verse number 15. Acts chapter 16, verse number 6, down through verse number 15. Eventually we'll get into the story of Lydia in this passage. Acts 16, beginning with verse number 6. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, 'If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us." One of the things I would have you note by way of introduction is the change of pronoun in several of these verses of Scripture which we read together tonight. For instance, in verse number 6, the verse with which we began, you notice the plural pronoun they, T-H-E-Y. Whoever is writing the story, and we know him later on to be Dr. Luke, is not at this point in the entourage of which Paul is a part. And so in verse number 6, Dr. Luke has to say, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia." In verse number 7, about the same thing. Verse 7, you read, "After they were come to Mysia." In verse number 8, about the same thing. "And they, passing by Mysia." Verse number 9, there is the vision of the Macedonian man. And then in verse number 10, we read, "Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia," which shows then that Dr. Luke picked up the entourage in Troas. And it's wonderful not only to note that now he is a personal, a one to experience the whole situation personally, but there's something in it that we need to note as well, and that is the wondrous grace and compassion and care of God. Because you notice in verse number 6, again, you will read, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Now the word that ought to capture our attention right there is that geographical spot named Galatia. Now we know that Paul had some sort of a thorn in the flesh. It's recorded for us in the Word of God. And he says the three times he besought the Lord that the Lord would remove the thorn in the flesh, but the Lord, of course, always answered and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Evangelicals agree, as much as evangelicals agree on anything, I suppose, that we believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was some sort of an eye problem. If this is so, then you connect that with Galatia, because the plains around Galatia were noted for the malady of a terrible eye disease, and many people who traveled the plains of Galatia were afflicted with this terrible malady, this terrible affliction of vision, and we believe probably that this is where Paul picked up the thorn in the flesh, if indeed it was an eye problem. And as I say, most evangelicals agree at least on that one thing. They disagree with the speed with which the rapture takes place, but they usually agree on the fact that Paul had eye trouble. It was suggested briefly a decade or two ago that the thorn in the flesh that Paul had was a wife who wasn't sympathetic, but the women soon shot that down, so brethren, we're back to the eye problem. But at any rate, it's interesting to note that this happens in Galatia, and immediately after that, the Lord provides the Apostle Paul with his own private physician. Now, that's just the way the Lord works, isn't it? If all these other things that we have said heretofore are so, that is, he has a physical problem, and the Lord says, Paul, I won't take the physical problem away from you, but I'll give you your own private physician. And so he brings Dr. Luke into the entourage, and, you know, that's just the way God works. That's just the way God works. In the same book of Acts, the Lord, you remember, appears to Paul by night and says, as thou hast been a good witness for me here, so must thou also be in Rome. And I think Paul says, well, here I go on my fourth missionary journey. But he went to Rome in a little bit different way, didn't he? He went as a prisoner of Rome. And he went in that particular way, and he had his armed guards, and he went by sea, and all these other things, and God made the Roman government pick up the tab for the trip. Well, that's just the way God works. You can really trust God, you know, you really can. You can really trust God. And when I have been challenged and encouraged to trust God, I find that God always does it far better than I would have chosen to do it myself. God always does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Now, if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, let me urge you, as one who got saved early in life, you can trust the Lord to save you. And in all the years that I've been saved, the Lord has never let me down once. I hesitate and I ashamedly say, I can't say that concerning my relationship with Him, but in His relationship to me, He has never disappointed me. He has never let me down. He has never been late with anything of which I had need. You can really trust the Lord. Christian, if you're right at the brink of some sort of a particular decision that you need to make, it's a new area of your life. You are like some of the folks in the Old Testament, and God would say to you, you have not passed this way heretofore. Let me encourage your heart tonight. You can trust the Lord. We love and we serve, and we have been saved by the one who is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We have been saved by one who is the author and the finisher of our salvation. And he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That's a sense of security. And, you know, that's the only security we have in this world today. The security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, here at this particular point, in this 16th chapter of the book of Acts, God provides Paul with his own personal physician. And so we need to go on down through here. Verse number 9, Dr. Luke says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. A skeptic asked me one time, how did Paul know that this man was from Macedonia? And I, with my razor-sharp mind that I have, immediately answered him very intellectually, and I said, I don't know. It may be the way the man was dressed. It may be the speech that the man used. I don't know, but the Bible says this is a Macedonian man, and he implored Paul, and I've always put an emphasis on that last word of verse 9, come over into Macedonia and help us. Because the context is we've tried to go elsewhere, and every place we've gone, the Holy Spirit has shut the door. Now, finally, we have one person who says, here's the door that is open. You've tried to help other folks around and about. We're the ones that need help. Come over and help us. And then I like that expression in the middle of verse number 10. I'm making you read a lot of things tonight. In the middle of verse number 10, Dr. Luke says, we assuredly gathered that this is what we were supposed to do. Talk about understatement. You know, when God shuts all the doors that you try to open, and God opens one door that you never tried to open, I think you can be very safe in saying, I assuredly gathered that this is what I was supposed to do. I like that verse. I like that. Talk about understatement. I assuredly gathered this is what I was supposed to do because it was the only way I could go. We assuredly gathered. And though, therefore, you get the theme of the story in verse 11 and verse 12 and so on and so forth. And in verse number 13, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the... Now, here's the strange part. We spake unto the women which resorted thither. Now, some Christians have a problem with this because the way it worked out was not at all the way the vision appeared, was it? They saw the vision of a Macedonian man who said, come over and help us. And the people that they bumped into first were not men. I don't know where the men were, but they bumped into women. And sometimes Christians have a problem with that because the working out of the life doesn't seem to coincide on all points with the vision or the calling that God has given. I don't think we ought to be overly upset about that sort of thing if the vehicle doesn't run on all four wheels. Not only was there women that they contacted and a man had invited them to come over, but we would assume from the great vision that was given that these people would anxiously await the arrival of Paul and his companions, hungry for the word, thirsty for the gospel, and just meet them when they got off the boat and all the other sorts of things, and it doesn't seem as if anybody particularly cares whether or not anybody shows up with the gospel or not. Lost people are not concerned with the fact of the seriousness of their condition. And that's why the Lord told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. My wife and I went out to a little island off the coast of Rhode Island back in 1951 to help a group of Christians out there. We had to take all of our earthly belongings over on the boat, and it didn't take a very big boat to do that. And the men simply dumped all of our furniture out on the state dock late on a Saturday evening. And, you know, there wasn't a Christian there to say welcome. They knew we were coming, because I told them we were going to bring our furniture, and they'd better have a lot of strong men there in the truck. Maybe that was the wrong invitation to give. Maybe I should have said, anybody that shows up, we'll have coffee and donuts on the dock. Now, that's the way you get Christians, you see. Maybe the invitation was worded incorrectly. But, you know, my wife and I kind of looked at each other, and here's all of our earthly belongings on the dock, and everybody's snooping around and looking at this and that and the other thing, people we didn't know. And the storm clouds of a thundercloud began to come up on the horizon. We said, oh, my. There wasn't a Christian there to help. It's kind of a sad feeling. Kind of a negative sort of an atmosphere. Well, I often associated this with these folks. Here, there's a, come over and help us. And you get there, and nobody cares whether or not you're there. Nobody cares whether or not you're there. So, Christian, if the working out of the will of God in your life doesn't always seem to coincide step by step and detail by detail with a particular vision that you've gotten, don't be overly concerned about it. The Spirit of God will minister to your spirit that you are doing what He wants you to do. Well, we said all that eventually to get down to the story of Lydia, because we're concerned with what do we need today. This is the first Sunday night meeting of 1986. Now, I milked that to death this morning, and I want to continue on tonight. This is the first Sunday night preaching meeting of 1986. This morning we were concerned more with the individual aspect. What ought I to do and to be in 1986? Well, I'm going to, by the grace of God, put the sole of my feet in some new territory that I haven't touched so far in my Christian experience. Now, in the meeting tonight, we're concerned with more of the group situation, a congregational sort of thing. Well, what do we need as a congregation? What do we need as a group of Christians? Expand it, if you will. What do we need as the Church of Jesus Christ today? We need a woman like Lydia, and multiply them. Multiply them. What's so very special about Lydia? Well, she got saved. That's one of the special things about her. And one of the things I like about Lydia is that she apparently had a very, very simple testimony. You notice by the time you get down to verse 14, here's this certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. Now, some folks say today, well, you know, a Christian woman ought not to be a businesswoman. Well, now, here's Lydia, and it doesn't say she gave up her business after she got saved. And apparently she was very good at it because she had a house that was big enough to house Paul and his companions. She must have been a good businesswoman, and apparently she dealt in rather wealthy products, because this supposedly is what purple means. It was a rather expensive piece of goods to have, and so we have here a converted businesswoman. And the one over in the Old Testament, of course, is the one mentioned in the book of Proverbs, chapter number 31. There's a woman also who considereth a field, and she buys it, and her husband doesn't get upset, and she looks well to the ways of her household. She can be a godly woman. She can be a family-oriented woman, and she can help others, those who are in need, because it says no person of their household ever goes with any sort of a lack, and the heart of her husband does safely trust in her. So there's a successful believing businesswoman of the Old Testament, and here's the successful believing businesswoman of the New Testament, and her name is Lydia. First of all, her conversion, verse number 14. She worshiped God, she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Ah, there it is right there. You and I can't open anybody's hearts. You and I can't open anybody's hearts. I think this is the first instance in the history of mankind of open heart surgery. And this is the only kind that lasts for all eternity. When we were newly saved as teenagers, we had a pretty good bunch of kids, all got saved about the same time. We thought we ought to have some kind of a Christian service organization. We wanted to give out tracts in hospitals and nursing homes and wherever else we could get tracts into successfully. Our spiritual advisor then said, well, you better draw up some constitutions and bylaws and things. And one of the statements we had in our bylaws was, the purpose of this organization is to go out and save souls. Well, he shot that down first thing. He says, how are you going to save a soul? And he says, you're going to have to change the wording of that. Well, we had to change a few other words, and when we got finished with our constitution and bylaws, he was the only one that recognized it. But at any rate, he was right, wasn't he? We can't save souls. I think you and I can convince the minds of people that they ought to be saved. We can say, now you see this thing that's been in your life, you see the heartache that it's brought, you see it ought to be changed, and I think you and I can convince people's minds. But only the Lord can open the human heart. Only He can open the human heart. And as Paul preached and ministered in this particular way, Lydia says, that's exactly what I want. That's what I've been looking for all these years. And the Lord opened her heart. That's her conversion. There's another C, and that is her confession. Verse number 15 says that when she was baptized and her household. Now that's her confession. And apparently she did it rather soon after her salvation experience. Now, I can't give you a chapter and a verse on this, and I mustn't read it in something that's not here and then call it Phillips' translation, but I would like to think that because she was a businesswoman in the community, I would like to think that she invited a lot of her business acquaintances to come and to witness her baptism, because that's one of the finest witnesses of the Christian life that we can have. Townspeople seem to be greatly captivated by baptism, especially when it's done outside. Told you about this place in Rhode Island. Seems like any time somebody wanted to be baptized, it was either January or February. And we'd have to go down to the old mill pond. The old mill was gone, but the pond was still there. And I'd have to go down and earlier than the rest of the folks got there, and I'd have to break a pathway through the ice out to where the water was deep enough, and then break enough ice around to where I could insert a body, hoping I wouldn't lose the body under the ice. But we did that in January and February. But you know, bless your heart, I never heard of anybody catching cold. Now, I'm not encouraging that sort of thing, especially if I'm the one that has to do the baptizing. But you know, the roads all around that outdoor baptismal tank, that big old huge pond, would just be crowded with townspeople. What there is about it, I don't know, but I would like to think that Lydia invited the Rotarians to come, and the JVs and the JCs and the Daughters of the American Revolution and everybody else who might be there, says, something happened to my life. You won't find me now at the places you used to find me. You won't find me laughing at the things I used to laugh. You won't find me in all these things. Jesus Christ has done something for me, and I want to attend my baptism. I couldn't argue with this, but I'd like to think that's what happened, because a businesswoman of her wealth and of her means and so forth was undoubtedly very influential in the community. But I want you to notice that she backed up with an outward show that which God had done internally. And I think that's true today, and we need to encourage people to get baptized. We're very strong about saying, now, baptism doesn't save you, but we may give people the idea that baptism is not important, and that's not so. So there's her conversion, then there is her confession, and immediately there is her commitment. That's also in verse number 15, you see, her commitment. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She quite insisted we do this. She wanted to start serving the Lord right away. Now, she couldn't start serving the Lord with a Bible education because she didn't have a Bible education. She couldn't serve the Lord by doing anything other than utilizing the things which were already hers, and that's what she did. Now, you and I need to try to convince Christians to do this. I find many Christians today living in a land of make-believe, living on Wishful Island. And they say to me, if only this were true, I could serve the Lord better. And then they'll say, if I had a singing voice, if I had a bigger house to entertain people in, if I had a better job, if I had more money, if I had a different spouse, if I had different elders, if whatever, and it goes on ad infinitum. And this is simply a way of copping out of our responsibility. This lady says, well, I don't have anything yet by way of all the things that the Lord is going to give me as I grow in grace, etc. So I'm going to serve the Lord with what I have. Well, what do I have? Well, I have some material possessions. I have a house. Good. I'll begin to use the house immediately for God's glory and for the service of the King. Now, if we could just get Christians to do that, especially newly born again Christians, well, begin where you are. You remember the fellow in the Old Testament, a young fellow. Name was David. And you remember when he was going to go out and face the great Goliath? The song we sang tonight had the fact of Daniel chasing giants. That's a little loosely translated there, I fear. But at any rate, David was the one that stood before Goliath, and King Saul wanted to do his part, and so he loaned David his sword and his armor, you remember? That must have been a rather ludicrous sight. Poor David in the armor of a fellow who stood head and shoulders above all the other guys round and about. And I can imagine Saul hollering down into the great neck piece of the armor, "Move around, David, let's see how it goes." And David saying, "I took 3 steps, didn't the armor move? Not an inch." Well, David has to be careful not to insult the king, you know, but he says, "King, I appreciate this, but you know, I can't use your stuff because I haven't proved it. David's not a man of armor, he's not a man of sword, he's a man of a sling. So he used for God what he had." Now that's a simple little thing. If we just get people to believe that today, well, what do you have? What is that in thy hand, Moses? It's nothing but an old walking stick. It's dry and it's dead and it's fruitless and there's no life in it. We'll throw it down and it became a snake. And the Lord says, "Now pick it up by the tail." You ever tried to pick a Florida rattlesnake up by the tail? I don't advise it. Don't advise it. I was walking in the woods one time with a fellow and he had a forked stick. And we found a rattlesnake and he put the forked stick on the rattlesnake and he said, "Now pick the snake up by its neck." Have you ever determined where the neck is on a snake? It's all neck. It's all neck. And Moses had to pick that serpent up by the tail. That's something you just don't do. But when he had faith to believe it, turned back into a, "What is that in thine hand?" A little boy served the Lord with a lunch. Peter served the Lord with a floating pulpit that used to be a fishing boat, and then it went back to being a fishing boat. Barabbas, you might say, indirectly served the Lord by letting the Lord be crucified on the cross that was Barabbas. Joseph of Arimathea served the Lord by letting his body rest in a tomb wherein no man had ever been laid. They don't have to be big things, dear friends, but the things that you have and you give them to the Lord and the Lord multiplies it and he purposely uses the little things according to 1 Corinthians and chapter number 1 so that the glory will be his and not ours. I don't know whether in previous times when I've been here, I've told you the story about Trammell, maybe so, but there's a lot of new people here, and I appreciate you coming. You haven't known me before, but you came. I appreciate more so the people who are here who have known me. That's a greater miracle. But over our way used to be a man named Trammell. He's with the Lord now. Dear Christian brother, he was born in the panhandle of Florida. And talk about a southern drawl. He had the slowest southern drawl of any southerner I've ever spoken to, or vice versa. And if it was late in the morning, you didn't want to say good morning to Trammell, because by the time he said good morning back to you, it would be afternoon, and that would have ruined it. But Trammell was concerned about this same spiritual problem. He was a saved man. He said, "I was sitting out on my back porch," and he says, "How can I serve the Lord? I can't talk to anybody." He says, "They get bored before I ever get to the point of presenting Jesus Christ to them, and people just don't listen that long. They say, 'Excuse me, my house is on fire, I better go home and see about it,' and they're gone." And he says, "While I was thinking about this, what do I have to serve the Lord with? What can I serve the Lord with? Seems if the things I have to serve the Lord with are negative things in the service of the Lord." And he said, "I kept seeing my boat, my motor, and their trailer sitting out there in the backyard." And he said, "I thought this was the devil doing this and saying to me, 'Why don't you go fishing and don't worry about spiritual things?' And so I push it from my mind. He said, 'First thing you know, I'm thinking about their boat, motor, and trailer.' Until he said, I recognized this is not the devil, this is the Holy Spirit. And the Lord was saying to me, 'Why don't you take people fishing in your boat? Tell them you'll provide the bait and the rods and everything else you need. And most every man in Florida enjoys fishing and they'd like to go with you.' And this is what Trammell did. He invited unsaved fellows. First of all, the ones with whom he worked, if you'd like to go fishing Saturday afternoon, I'll provide everything. The soft drinks, the sandwiches, the whole bit. Oh, sure, I'd love to go." And while he had them out there in the boat, he talked to them about the Lord. They weren't anxious about going anywhere because they wanted to catch some fish. And he says every once in a while, somebody's eyes would glaze over and it looked like they're getting rather hysterical and trying to get away from me and looked like they might jump overboard and swim back. And I just reminded them there's sharks in these waters and they'd stay in the boat. And dear friends, I don't know how many people Trammell led to the Lord in that way using what he had. Using what he had. A boat, a motor, and a trailer. And then Trammell said to me, the Lord gave me a double blessing because he said I was serving the Lord doing something I like to do, fish. Wouldn't some of you guys like that sort of a will of God in your life? He used what he had for God. But as I say, I find so many Christians that I travel around these days who are saying I could serve the Lord better if, and then to fill in the blank. If this was true in my life, if I had a different personality, a different environment, different economic situation, different educational situation, this, that, something else, and they simply write the whole thing off, I can't serve the Lord because I don't have, and then fill in the blank, whatever it is in that individual situation. I like this about Lydia. Here's her conversion, and then her confession, and then her commitment. Very simple, little three-step outline. She's a new Christian, but she starts right off doing these things. Well, we can leave Acts 16 and go over back over to the book of Daniel, because if we need a woman like Lydia, we certainly need a man like Daniel. Let me read you a verse from Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, in verse number 11, I'm reading this, Daniel 5:11. This is what the queen mother says to the impious Belshazzar in Daniel 5:11. She says, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now that's quite a wonderful testimony for a non-believer to mention concerning a believer. Wonderful sort of a situation. And we need a man like Daniel. His mastery in worldliness, or over-worldliness, Daniel 5, verse number 11. In the days of Nebuchadnezzar, your father or grandfather, literally, made him master of the magicians and Chaldeans and soothsayers and all the rest of these folks. Not that he put Daniel in cahoots with these guys, but he put Daniel over these guys. Nebuchadnezzar recognized that there was more in Daniel that God had done for him than what the devil had done for his crowd. With all of their occult powers and tarot cards and Ouija boards and dice and tea leaves and all the rest of the things, he recognized that Daniel as a man of God was far superior to these who were serving the world and the devil. And that's the way it ought to be in 1986. Now, it is not that Daniel has his eyes closed to the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the magicians and the soothsayers. He knows these things are going on, like you know there's certain things going on in the world in which you live today. You see it on your TV screen, you see it on your billboards, you see it in your advertisements, you see it in the various neighborhoods round and about. You know these things are going on. The world today thinks the Christian is the one who has his head stuck in the sand like an ostrich. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Christian is the one who has his eyes more wide open than any other living person in the world today. And he knows these things are on, and he says, Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me from these things. And that's the mastery over worldliness. There's also the mastery of worship, still in Daniel 5, verse number 12. We won't read it through, it's a rather lengthy verse, but if you counted it up, there are six living things that comprise Daniel in that verse. Six living things. Now again, numerology, if you're into that sort of biblical science, you recognize six is the number of man. And so Daniel, as a man here on earth, has six living things that comprise his being. Six living things mentioned here. Now, if we weren't in a hurry, we could read over in verse number 4 in Belshazzar's impious feast, and there are six dead things mentioned there. They praised the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and of stone. So you got six dead things going for the world in verse number 4. You've got six living things going for Daniel in verse number 12. And so this is his mastery over worship. But the thing I like to think of in connection with Daniel is something that doesn't appear on the surface here, and that is what I call his mastery over where. His mastery over where. Now, you read through the book of Daniel, and things seem to happen as if, well, this was done on Monday, and this was done on Tuesday, and this was done on Wednesday, and so forth. But there are two generations here that go by before Daniel is brought to the surface again. And a Christian needs, if the will of God should so devise, needs to be able to withstand obscurity without losing out spiritually. Sometimes this is hard to do, especially when we've been in the public eye. For some reason or other, I'm not talking now about being backslidden or disapproved, as Paul says, and having to be put on the shelf by the disciplining hand of God. I'm saying now a person is maybe given a serious illness, has to be taken out of public ministry or whatever for a while, and is put on the backwaters of the mainstream wherein he used to evolve and do all of these things, you know. And here's Daniel, two generations put off. You don't hear anything about him. Don't hear anything about him until the Queen Mother says, you're overlooking one of the best friends that a king ever had. I'm talking about a man named Daniel. Belshazzar doesn't even know who he is. Because when Daniel comes into the banqueting hall, Belshazzar says to Daniel, art thou that Daniel? He doesn't recognize him. He's not the friend of Daniel that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar was. And this is the mastery of wear. In Luke 9, verse number 12, it says, and as the day began to wear away, and bless your hearts, that's the way the most of our days go. Not in any great glamorous exploding of great glory and, well, every day that I live, I point 100 souls to Christ, and I've had 47 prayers answered today. Most of our days just wear away. And it's biblical. Well, we need men like Daniel. Let's hurry along. Go back a little farther, if you want to, back to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Here's a whole group of men. 1 Chronicles chapter number 12. These are some of my favorite fellows in the scripture. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse number 32. These are the men of Issachar. I like these fellows, stalwart men. 1 Chronicles 12:32. We read, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times. It does not say they had a knowledge of the times. It doesn't take any sort of spiritual impetus at all to have a knowledge of the times, because you get this in your magazines and your radios and your TV screens and all these other sorts of things. These men had more than a knowledge of the times. They had an understanding of the times. That's what we need today. Men who have an understanding of the times, who can be as Daniel, see all of these things happening in our world and not getting panic-stricken about it. Not sitting about wringing their hands and saying, oh dear, a lot. Not hiding behind the wondrous promise, well, you know, these are the last days, and the Lord's going to come for us, and he said that in the last days, things are going to get worse and worse, so let's just try to hang on best we are, and our theme song becomes, hold the fort, for I am coming, and the world gets us backed into a corner, and we pull the flag in, and we're not many, but we're pure. And this is not the condition of the men of Issachar. They had an understanding, the Word of God says, your Bible says, of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Let's do something about the situation. God will direct us. The Holy Spirit will give us light and guidance. Let's do something about the situation. With men this is impossible, but with God this is not impossible, to know what Israel ought to do. And all their brethren were at their commandment. They had a tremendous testimony to the other believers round and about. Now those guys have their heads screwed on straight. They won't lead you off in any sort of religious fanaticism or emotionalism. They know what they ought to do. They're men of prayer. They're men of knowing the will of God. And when they say, brethren, I think this is what we ought to do, then brethren, I think this is what we ought to do. And we need groups of men like the men of Issachar, as I said, who won't become panicky, who will say, well, we don't know about this problem, but God knows about the problem, and he knows what the answer is, and we'll pray about it, and we'll find the leading of the Lord, and all of the rest of the folks look to them. And as you read down through the catalog of these tribes mentioned here, you'll find there were more leaders in the tribe of Issachar than there were in the other tribes mentioned here. God bless that bunch of people, and may their tribe continue to increase today. All right, we need men like Issachar. We need congregations like the Bereans. Now, if you kept your finger in Acts chapter 16, you're pretty close to the neighborhood we want to visit. Acts chapter 17. These are some more folks I really admire and respect as a believer. Acts 17, and of course, it's in verse number 10. Acts 17:10, the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, because of this, this naturally evolved. This was the natural outcome of this type of person or this type of congregation. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men not a few. Of men not a few. The Bereans are characterized by three attitudes mentioned here in verse number 11. That is, I'd like to begin with the middle one, and that is, it speaks about the readiness of their mind. I've been praying that the Lord would help me with this one. Readiness of mind. When we go into a meeting, I don't depend upon the speaker to make the meeting interesting. And I don't feel as if I have an excuse not to go to the next one if the present meeting is not brief, breezy, and brotherly. But Christians think that today. Who has the midweek meeting? Why? What difference does it make who has the midweek meeting? Why, if it's Brother Monotone, I think I'll stay home and worry about my aunt living in Denver, Colorado, because she has a fatal hangnail. Oh, if it's Brother Monotone's turn, no, I would. But if it's Brother Interesting, oh, he makes the time go fast, you see. That's not the readiness of mind spoken here, and I've been asking the Lord to help me with this. Lord, I want to have readiness of mind. I want my mind and my heart to be as a freshly prepared field to receive the sowing of the good seed of the Word of God, regardless of who it is that delivers the Word. I know that in an assembly I'm going to get the Word. And whatever that Word is, Lord, I want my mind to be ready, and I don't want to be dependent upon the speaker to draw my attention and to make it interesting and force feed me with the Word of God. Lord, I want to go in with readiness of mind. God grant that that might be so. God grant it might be so. Also, you notice it says they received the Word. They didn't just listen to it. They didn't just sort it and put it into some sort of a mental cubbyhole and say, well, this is better than so-and-so, but not as good as so-and-so. They received it. They received it. Lord, this is what I need. Lord, if it's not anything I need particularly at the moment, Lord, I'm going to remember it because maybe tomorrow I'm going to need it. But Lord, I believe it was for me. So they came with readiness of mind. They received the Word, and then what? They searched the Scriptures how often? Daily. Whether these things were so. And people might have said, hey, man, you don't have to do that. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here. And they said, I don't care if he is the Apostle Paul. He still has to coincide with the teachings of the Word of God. And some of our congregations have gone into a taint of liberalism because this was not done in the pew. This was not done in the pew. I've talked to some folks in congregations that used to be very sound in Daytona Beach, and they're rather liberal or modernistic now. And some of the folks I know quite well, I say, what happened? And they say, well, the man we hired to speak to us was a doctor. And the folks in the pew said, well, he's a doctor. He knows more than I do. And what he says doesn't sound quite right or biblical, but he's a doctor. I'm not a doctor. He must know more than I know, or I'd be up there and he'd be down here. And so they've been swayed by the intellectualism of the person and consequently lost some of their spirituality. And so they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. So they got a double blessing out of it. And I think not only do we have a therefore there, but I think it's significant that we never have any letters to the Bereans in the New Testament. Paul had to write to the Corinthians because they were gone wrong in a number of different ways, and the Galatians were gone wrong, and the Ephesians really were missing the blessings that they had. But you never find where Paul ever had to write to the Bereans. At least we have no record of it in the Word of God. And I like to think because they continued to do these things, Paul never had to write to them to correct anything. God give us more congregations like the Bereans. Bless their hearts. I love these folks. Isn't it a shame, though, when you're doing right, you're hardly mentioned in the Bible. When you're doing wrong, God has a lot to say about you. Isn't that too bad? It's like fame. You have to die to get it, you know. Well, this is true. We had one more, but we won't take time, because we mentioned them this morning, and that is we need more disciples like Barnabas. I love Barnabas. His name is really Joses, but we always call him Barnabas. That's what the disciples call him. Means son of consolation, doesn't it? And they said, he's a dear brother to have around. Apparently always knows the right word to say. Kind of guy that comes along and can discern, maybe by looking into your eyes, that you have a problem, you have a trouble, and he's the kind to come up and put his arm around you and say, I don't know what it is, but I'll be praying for you. He's a nice sort of a disciple to have around. And he was sent off, you remember, and when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad, and he exhorted them. We had that verse this morning, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And he began to teach them, but then it got too big for him. So what did he do? Your Bible says he went down and he looked for Paul. And he brought Paul back. And Barnabas is the kind of fellow, when he finds there's something he can't handle, he doesn't mind turning it over to somebody who can. And Barnabas, you know, just gradually fades from the scene. He's out with Paul for a while. You read about Barnabas and Paul, and then you read about Paul and Barnabas. Then you read about Paul and Silas. And Barnabas just kind of drops along by the wayside. We need more disciples like him. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would serve the Lord, cleave to the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thee thanks again for the fact that we can meet together here with our Bibles open upon our laps, and we thank thee for it. We thank thee, Father, for the permanence of the word, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but thy word never shall. Father, may we learn to love it more, take it more to heart, believe it more, not simply store it away in our minds. And Father, may we allow it to penetrate to our hearts. We thank you, Father, for this meeting tonight. We pray, Father, it's been something more to us than just another Sunday night meeting or part of the schedule of Park of the Palms. But, Father, may we have come in with hungry hearts and leave now surfeited with the things of thyself that thou mightest be able to bless.